We were talking in class today about the terrible tragedy that happened in Oregon. And as I was listening to the news and reading different reports of it, it just breaks my heart. And it's also scary, isn't it? You know, there was a time in our country when we felt safe to be Christians. And for the most part, we still feel that way. But like what happened in Oregon and what happened in South Carolina a few months ago reminds us that the world we live in is not a safe place. And that as Christians, we can face persecution even today, even death. I remember several years ago, the same thing happened in Colorado. But now it seems to be happening with more and more frequency. And I'm not trying to scare anybody today. But what it did is it reminded me about death. We've all lost or, you know, in some way have experienced some kind of loss of a loved one, of a friend, of a relative, of a family member. And we felt that pain, that loss. And there may be people in here today who have faced death and have known the fear that it brings. Now, for us as Christians, that's not to say we fear eternity, because we know that Christ gives us hope of life beyond this one. But still, the agony and the pain of death brings fear with it, right? When we look in Matthew 26, even our Lord and Savior had some fear of pain. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to have to go through that agony, but he still chose to do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world where we didn't have to face death? So that we didn't have to go through that process of dying? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we read about all these heroes of faith. And in verse 5, we read about a man who did not have to face death. If you go back with me, and I appreciate so much Storm reading that for us. My wife was mentioning before, she loves when he gets up and reads Scripture. And we do all of our young men, and even our older men, when we read and share God's Word. But the writer of Hebrews says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, for he was taken. He had this testimony that he pleased God. What an amazing event in the history of this world that an individual could overcome death so as not to even have to face death. To read about the actual account, we go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Moses recorded, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Kind of interesting to note, how many days in a year do we have? 365. And then verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In all the history of the world, there are only two occasions where we read about a man not facing death, but that God actually took that individual. Enoch, and of course Elijah later on, would be taken in a whirlwind by God. death's something that none of us want to face. None of us want to have to endure. And Enoch did not have to. And so we ask the question, why? Why did God take Enoch? Was Enoch just a normal man that God just randomly picked and said, you know what, I'm going to just go ahead and take you before you die? Or was there something special about Enoch himself? Or we have a third option. Maybe there was something unique about the way Enoch lived his life. When we look at the text in Genesis 5, we notice about Enoch a few things. There's not a whole lot written about him. You look in all of Scripture, you can count the number of Scriptures about Enoch's life on one hand. There's not a lot. But you can say a lot with a few words. When we look at the text here, it says, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. When we think about walking, you know, there's a physical activity that goes into that, right? My wife loves to walk. It's one of the ways she loves to exercise, to get out into nature, to take a break. I know there's probably others in here like just taking a walk. In Genesis chapter 2, we know that Adam and Eve would take walks with God. An actual physical walk with God. How awesome is that? But when we get to Genesis 5, I don't know necessarily that what he's talking about is a physical walk. Maybe Enoch was a marathon runner. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. Maybe he had great physical shape. But I don't think that's really what he means here. I think he's talking about a walk with his life. That is the way he lived his life. It's the way he lived out his faith in God. Now, I cannot promise you, and God has not promised any of us, that we will not face death, but just the opposite to be true. For it's appointed unto all men to die. Even Jesus our Lord faced death. I can't give you that promise. But I think there's something bigger here that we should be looking at. And that is the second death. That's the one we don't want to face. That's the one we don't want to have to endure. We want to live to the example that Enoch provided for us. And so I want to ask the question today, how was Enoch able to walk with the Lord? There's three things that I want us to explore when we answer this question. Three different answers, I think, to this question. Number one, he had a desire to walk. And I want us to explore, what does that mean? What am I trying to say by that? He had a desire to walk. Number two, he separated himself from the world. How was it Enoch separated himself? And then thirdly, he dedicated himself to a life of purity and holiness. When we look at the first answer to our question, he had a desire to walk. Enoch was consistently with God day in and day out. Notice what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 51:1. Isaiah 51, verse 1, when he's talking to the children of Israel about turning to God, he says, "Listen to me." And he's not referring to himself, but to God. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look for the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." He's implying to us, as men and women who are seeking after righteousness, we have to seek after God. That to be a Christian is not something that we happen upon. A follower of God is not just something that we perchance happen upon, but it is something that we seek after. Notice again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what Paul wrote about this idea of seeking. Paul, writing to Colossians, wrote in verse 1 of chapter 3, "If then you were raised with Christ..." Who's he talking to? Christians. Christians, listen up. "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are" where? "Above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Notice verse 2. How do we seek after those things above? "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." There has to be an effort on our part to seek after God. And we do that by setting our mind on the things of God. That means we have to get rid of the distractions. Hebrews chapter 12 would say we need to lay aside the weight that so easily besets us, or ensnares us, or traps us in this world. He says we have to focus our mind on God. When we look at the life of Enoch, wasn't that what he was doing? In his faith, in his life, he was seeking after God. He was seeking after an opportunity to walk with God. In Psalm 5, verse 3, the psalmist wrote, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you, I will look up." What's the psalmist writing about here? That our seeking, our faith begins in the morning. When we wake up in the morning, where do we set our mind? Do we set our mind on track with God? Or we wake up thinking about other things? How do we spend the beginning of our day? Because I'll tell you this, how you start your day will have a lot to say how you finish your day. How did we begin our day today? In the bulletin, wrote an article this week on being prepared for worship. How many of us realize that that preparation actually begins Saturday night to prepare us for today? How many of us give thought to that before we ever walk in those doors? Are we prepared to come in and to worship God today? You may come in here and you may have to listen to a boring, monotone man. But you know what? The onus is still on us to worship, right? To listen to the Word of God, not to me. Cal made a great point in class today. It's not me who you should listen to, but it is God who you should listen to. Are we prepared from the morning on? What about other days of the week? How do we begin our day? Are we setting our mind upon God? Are we looking to the things above? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. Let's read what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. "Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." Paul is describing, or is going to describe, for the Christians in Ephesus what a perfect man is like. Now, don't confuse the term. The perfect here is not sinless, but it is a mature Christian. It is a man who is seeking after God. He says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When we have completely engulfed ourselves in Christ himself, he says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul is telling the Ephesians that a sign of maturity is someone who seeks after God, is not tossed to and fro, that there is a stability in our faith. How stable is our faith? How stable is your faith? Do you find yourselves in and out of the church, in and out of the Word of God, in and out of trouble with God? As we grow up spiritually, we need to become stable Christians who aren't with God one day and on the other team the next. We need to be seeking God each day we wake up. And that needs to carry on throughout the day. Enoch had a desire to walk with God. We have to have a desire. It's more than a vocalization, a verbal agreement. It's action. It's activity. It's actually doing what we say we're going to do, or doing what we say we agree with. Second thing that we answer this question with is Enoch separated himself from the world. Enoch lived differently than everybody else. What's interesting to note, his son Methuselah died the year of the flood. We're only a few generations away from the flood. And if we remember how God characterized the world at that time in Genesis chapter 6, he said that their thoughts were on evil continually. The world that Enoch was living in was a world that was headed in that direction. But Enoch did not live like the world. He didn't live like other people. Were there other people living at that time that God could have taken to? But you notice it's only Enoch that is taken by God, not even his own children. But Enoch stood out from everybody else because of the tremendous faith that he had. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 through 18. I want us to notice what Paul said to the congregation in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. He wrote, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Corinthians had a big problem with idols, with idolatry, and with lots of other things. And Paul is spending this chapter dealing with the fact that they should not be committing adultery with other gods. Because when they were going over to those idols, they were essentially committing adultery against God. And so he says, how can you do that? What agreement has God with those idols? Then he continues in verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, come out. Christians can't live like everybody else. We just can't do it. What agreement should we have with the world? What agreement does God have with the world? And yet, we try to live like the world. We try to be a part of the world. The Corinthians were struggling with that. And God said, come out. Separate yourselves. Be different. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about the children of God, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You notice that term special he uses in verse 9. In the King James Version, you'll notice a different word there, peculiar. Now, when we think of the word peculiar, we don't typically want that to be a phrase that's noted of us, right? Who in here wants to be peculiar? If we ever said that about someone, he's a little bit peculiar. We know that we weren't saying something that was necessarily praiseworthy, were we? He was a little odd, maybe another word we'd use, a little different, a little weird. So why does Peter use that of God's people? Well, the sense he's using is different. He's saying they're different than everybody else. They're not a carbon copy of everything you see in the world. They don't believe the same things in the world. We think about our communities today, and we think about things like homosexuality. We think about things like abortion. Things about cohabitation, people living together. That's not right. And yet we find Christians who will go along with the crowd. We have got to be different. We cannot go along to get along. It's wrong. And yet we vote for people who uphold those beliefs. What are we doing? When we go into the voters' booth, we can't take off our Christianity and vote because somebody has a good economic plan. The first thing we should be looking at is morality. Do they uphold the truths, the morals of God? I know it's touchy with people. People don't like hearing that. But truth is what it is, and we as Christians have to face that. We can't be like everybody else. We can't teach our kids those lies. We can't allow them to be taught to them. Maybe we don't actually ourselves teach them, but how many of us know what they're being taught in our schools? Teach our kids it's okay to be different morally, to have a different faith than everybody else. Those things are not right. We need to be different. Enoch understood that, and his faith showcased that. He wasn't like everybody else, and so God said, you know what? You walk a true walk of faith. I will take him. What amazing a statement about a life of faith. That's someone who actually lived what they said. That's someone who did what they preach. That's someone who was peculiar. That was someone who was special. Can we strive for that same quality, that same kind of faith in our lives, that we can stand out? Now, that's not to say we should stand out because we're mean and hateful to people who believe those things. That's not what a Christian should do. But it also means that we stand up for the truth. And that we stand up for those little babies who are being murdered every day we live. We need to be different. We need to teach the truth. We need to correct one another. When we see one of our brothers or sisters living in sin, we got to step up. we got to say, you can't live like that. You shouldn't be living like that. That's not a life of faith. That leads me into the third answer to our question. He dedicated himself to a life of purity and holiness. We think about the idea of purity. Maybe lots of different ideas come to mind. I want us to notice what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says. Paul writing to the Thessalonian church. He says, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, may God sanctify us. Now, we've been studying world religions, and we just started on a new one where they talk about a process of sanctification, that a doctrine they have developed. And in the class, we deal with how it compares with the Bible. But there is a process of sanctification. I'm not going to agree with what they say. But Paul clearly tells us what it is. Did you notice the end of verse 23? May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. What? Blameless. Purity. To purify ourselves. What are we purifying ourselves of? Sin. Bad attitudes. Maybe a temper. Maybe slothfulness. Any number of things. But we're getting those things out of our lives. So that one day God can say, you're blameless among the people. See, Enoch had purified himself so that he stood out from everybody else as blameless. Notice James chapter 1, verse 27. James had a little bit to say about purity as well. Pure and undefiled religion before God. I want to know what that is, right? Don't you? What is pure religion before God? And the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to do good works, right? And then notice the last thing, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James says there's two things that we need to do as Christians. We need to look out for those who cannot defend themselves, those who are in greatest need. In James' time, it was widows and orphans. In our day, it's widows and orphans. And people who are sick, people who are distressed, people who are in prison. Those people need us to step up, to serve them wherever we can. And then notice the last thing. The second thing, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. We've got to live a life of repentance. This morning we talked about that in class. What does it mean to live a life of repentance? See, we think of repentance when we become a child of God as a one-time act sometimes. We forget it's a continuing thing. That as Christians, we need to continue to live a life of repentance. A life where we free ourselves from sin and encumbrances. And then finally, notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter makes a reference to the purification of metals. When a metal like gold or silver is purified, it's purified with fire. Fire heats the metal up, and all those impurities that may exist within the metal get burned off, so that in the end you're left with a pure metal. Now, for many of us, when we think about gold or silver, we think of value, right? Who in here wouldn't like to have some gold? Maybe a little silver. You can give me some. But Peter says there's something a little bit more precious than that. Something a lot more precious. And that's the genuineness of a pure faith. Some of us live a life where we have impurities in our faith, where our walk with God is ailing. John, in his first letter, 1 John, talks about walking in the light. He tells us that, beginning in about verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then catch this last part. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some, not a little bit, not almost all, but all. Are you walking in lightness? Are you walking in darkness today? Is there darkness in your life? Here's the thing about darkness. A little darkness will darken the whole lot. To be a purified Christian, to walk in the example of Enoch, we need to rid ourselves of all that darkness. All that continual sin that we find ourselves participating in. It's interesting that John, in his book, uses two different words for sin. He uses the word one word which means a one-time act, where we do it, we realize it, we repent. And then there is another type of sin, which is a life of sin. We're all sinners. And he goes on to talk about how if we say there is no sin within us, when he's using that one time, one act, an act of sin rather than a life of sin, he says if we say we don't have that in us, then we're lying to ourselves, that we don't commit those, because we do. But the thing we have to rid ourselves of is a life of sin. We do that by dedicating ourselves to Christ, by trying to live the life that he lived, understanding that we are weak, but not using that as a crutch in our lives to say, let's go ahead and sin as much as we can because, you know what, we're weak. We can't do it anyway. In Romans chapter 6, Paul rid us of any kind of thought like that when he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? What did he say? Certainly not. As Christians, we need to live our lives to a higher standard. We need to get rid of the darkness. We need to get rid of those lifestyles of sin. And we need to live to Christ. Look to the example of Enoch in your own life, as I must do as well. Let's walk the kind of walk he walked with God. Do you have a need today? Do you have sin in your life that you need to rid? If you're a Christian who has allowed yourself to begin to walk in darkness again, there's beautiful hope in Christ. If we can simply come back to him, to repent, to change our lives, to begin walking in the light as